You'll have gathered, we're continuing our series in the letter of James this afternoon, and today we come to James chapter 2. And I'd just like to read again verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? I don't know if you know the story of, it's actually told about all sorts of people, but I like it when it's told about the Archbishop of Canterbury best. Supposedly, between the wars in the 30s, the Archbishop of Canterbury was invited to America on a sort of preaching tour. And he was warned very carefully before he went to watch out for the American press, because they were sort of like the tabloid press in this country today, always looking for a sort of good quote or a good story. So he was carefully briefed about this, and he gets off the ship in New York, ushered into a press conference. And he's sort of bombarded with different questions about what he's hoping to achieve and so on. And then someone says to him, Archbishop, do you have any plans to visit any nightclubs whilst you're here in New York? Sort of big pause. You know, what on earth can I say? And so he thinks the best thing to do is sort of slightly take the mickey out of it. So he said, are there any nightclubs in New York? All innocent. And he thinks he's got away with it. That is until the next morning when a newspaper is thrust under the door of his room in the hotel. And there before him in bold headlines are the words, Archbishop's first question, are there any nightclubs in New York? Well, I suppose it's an example, isn't it, of taking words out of context. And dare I say it, that is what the press are fairly famous for doing. And it is a great danger, isn't it? I think actually some of the theological colleges in this country now, would you believe, are giving their students, you know, their sort of future vicars of the country, training in how to deal with the press, so that you don't say anything which is in danger of being misquoted or misrepresented afterwards. Because almost anything that we say can be misrepresented, can't it? Now, if that is true in ordinary life, it is particularly true when it comes to the words of the Bible. Because the Bible is more misquoted, more misrepresented than probably any other book. You see, you look at the false teachings of the cults today. Almost all of them will try and support their teaching from the scriptures. And you'll have heard them trying to back up what they teach from the teachings of the Bible. So the Mormons use the Bible, they just add their own little bits onto it. So Genesis 6 has a sort of extra 40 verses, which conveniently enough forecast the coming of Joseph Smith, and so on. Equally, the Moonies do the same. They have the sort of divine principle, which claims to be an exposition of the Bible, but actually says something very, very different. Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible, which changes it in certain very important aspects. So people take the Bible, but they misuse it. And it's exactly the same thing we find in the teaching of the New Age. I don't know if you're up with that, but it's amazing how some of the devotees of the New Age teaching try and claim that what they're saying is what the Bible has always taught. So in the writings of Shirley MacLaine, I don't know if any of you have read any Shirley MacLaine, in one of her books she tries to justify her search, you know, and how it sort of reached its fulfillment in the teaching of the New Age. In this way, she says that of her spiritual journey, that when she came across this teaching, she says this, the teachings of the Bible, the Mahabharata, the Quran, and all the other spiritual books I'd tried to understand flooded back to me. And then she quotes them. The kingdom of heaven is within you. Know thyself, and that will set you free. To thine own self be true. To know self is to know all. Know that you are God. Know that you are the universe. Now that is the most unbelievable hodgepodge of misquotation from all sorts of different places. The kingdom of heaven is within you. Well, yes, that is taken from the scriptures, but it doesn't actually say it's within you. It says it's among you. The kingdom of heaven has come. Know thyself and that will set you free. Well, that's a misrepresentation of Jesus as saying the truth will set you free. To thine own self be true. Well, that comes from Polonius in Hamlet. Know that you are God. That is a misquote from Psalm 46, verse 10, which says, be still and know that I am God. And just a little change there, and so on. Now, that is an example of the way in which people can take the teachings of the Bible and misuse it. And really what that is saying is that anything can mean almost what you want it to mean. The trouble is, we can easily write that off and say that's just dishonest. But it's actually quite tempting for us as Christians to do almost the same thing. To read into the Bible what we want to read into it. And to make it say what it actually doesn't say. And it's fair to say that this passage in James is a perfect example of what can happen. For a start, James only writes these words because people have been misunderstanding the gospel. They've been believing that we're saved through faith, which is absolutely true. Therefore, all you need to do is to believe in God and everything will be fine. It doesn't matter how you live, which of course is a gross distortion of what justification by faith really means. But what is interesting is that in writing this, people now misunderstand James chapter 2. And so you'll find people who teach, oh, we're not saved by faith anymore, we're saved by works, because of what James 2 says, which actually is a distortion of what James is saying here. So we must be very careful to read what is said in the context in which it is written. Now let me explain, if I may, with a slightly sort of roundabout route. If you were to sort of do a vox pop in the streets today, sort of take out a microphone and ask various people for their opinions, you know, the way they always love doing on the TV, and you said to people, what do you think you need to do, or what do you think is the most vital thing, what is the clue to finding eternal life? How do you think we find eternal life? What do you think people would say? Well, I guess they'd say something like this. They said, you've got to be good. You've got to not do anybody any harm. That's what people always say, isn't it? Not do anyone any harm. Try your best. Do as you would be done by. If you do that, then I'm sure God will say at the end, everything's all right. Now, that is what most people think, isn't it? That's what most people would say, that we will be forgiven because of what we've done. That's what most religions in the world say. But when it comes to the Christian faith, as I'm sure we realize, it's actually quite different. Because Christ tells us that we will never achieve that forgiveness by what we do, because we can never of ourselves live up to God's standard. It simply isn't possible. We cannot be justified by what we do, by our works. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. But equally it says that when Christ came, what we couldn't do, Christ did for us. So we couldn't be forgiven by what we do, but we can be forgiven because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. In taking our sin and in dying in our place, he made it possible for us to be forgiven and go to be with him. In other words, we are saved by faith, by receiving and accepting what God has done for us in Christ. Now that has been the traditional teaching of the Christian church, that we are saved because of what God has done, which we receive through faith. That is the Christian gospel. Now that is the Christian gospel, interestingly, that these Christians that James was writing to had accepted. They knew that very well. They rejoiced in it. It's terrific news, isn't it? And yet when you looked at the church, something was seriously wrong. You see, they may claim to be Christians, but it didn't seem to do any good for them. In fact, the church was a complete disgrace. All sorts of things were going on within it. They were selfish, they were greedy, they were materialistic, they had no love for anybody else, there were poor people meeting in their church every Sunday that everybody else just did nothing about at all. They couldn't care less. And James says, this is a disgrace. This is all wrong. Don't you see how you've got it wrong? And you know what the trouble is? The trouble is they hadn't understood what faith really meant. They knew that they were saved through faith. The only thing they didn't realize was what faith actually meant. And so when we come to this passage, what we've got to understand is this. James is not trying to answer the question, how are we saved? Because he knows, and they know very well, that they're saved through faith. The question is not how are we saved. The question is, given that we're saved through faith, what does that faith actually mean? What is this saving faith? That is the question at issue. Now then, come back to verse 14 then. We're actually going to get to the passage now. Verse 14. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Now do you see where the emphasis of that verse is lying? He's not saying, can faith save him? He's saying, can such faith save him? He's saying, what good is it, my brothers, not if a man has faith, but if a man claims to have faith? Is that the sort of faith that will save him? Now, do you see how that changes the sense? He's not saying that faith won't save you. He's saying, what is the sort of faith that will save you? And he's saying that the faith that these Christians claimed or exhibiting wasn't really faith at all. It wasn't worthy of the name. Now, this is a really important question, isn't it? You see, most people in this country would say to you that they believed in God. Any survey that you'll find, 90% of people claim to believe in God. 90% of the people in your offices will claim to believe in God of some kind or other. Not clear what sort of God it is, but they'll say they believe in him. But as you know and as I know, that belief makes very, very little difference to the way in which people live. Most people live their lives as though God didn't exist. The people we know, they claim to believe in God, but it doesn't seem to do much for them. And James's question is, will their faith save them? Is that enough? Is that what God is looking for? See, some of us were watching a video on Monday night. I don't know if any of you have seen it. It's a Steve Chalk video called A Good Question. I think it's a great video, actually. I see little bits more every time I watch it. And he does another vox pop. He goes out on the streets and he asks different people about whether they pray or not. He goes up to anybody there and says, well, do you pray? And if you pray, when do you pray? And almost without exception, they all say, well, yeah, I don't pray much, but I do pray when I'm desperate. I do pray when there's a problem in the family or when I'm really up against it or something like that. I mean, it's pretty honest, isn't it? One of them actually said, I don't think it'll do any good, but it just might, so I do. Now, that is the way most people react. You know, we'll pray when we're really, really desperate, but not the rest of the time. In other words, we'll ignore God for 90% of our lives, but when we're really desperate, well, we'll just see if we can put in a good word and he'll do things for us. Now, again, James's question is, can such faith save us? Is that the sort of faith that's going to save us? And the answer, he suggests, is no. Again, you see, people often feel they like being religious every now and again, don't they? It's sort of, that sort of kind of religious feel hits around Christmas time, doesn't it? So, you know, we'll come along to a carol service and we'll sing the carols, and when we leave we'll feel really quite good because we've done our religious duty. Nothing happens the rest of the year, but actually we're quite religious then. Now, James's question is that the sort of faith that will save? Is that going to do any good? That's a crucial question, isn't it? Can such faith save them? And his suggestion, his implication, is saying no. Ultimately, that sort of faith is useless because it isn't faith at all. It isn't what the Bible understands by faith. All that is a sort of nodding acquiescence of belief in God. It is not real saving faith. And that is what these Christians, or so-called Christians that James is writing to, had not understood. They hadn't understood really what faith was about. In fact, they'd fallen into hypocrisy, as we saw last week and previous weeks. There was favoritism, there was exploitation, there was discrimination, there was a lack of love in the fellowship. And it wasn't real Christianity at all. Now, I know that we're all hypocrites, really, aren't we? You know how it is that politicians love to accuse fellow politicians of being hypocritical. Well, I always think it's a bit of a cheap point because we're all hypocrites. None of us lives up to the standards that we'd like to live up to, if we're really honest. So I always write a comment that one vicar I know made when people used to say to him, look, I'm not going to come to church because it's full of hypocrites. And he always used to say to them, well, don't worry. He said, there's room for one more. Come and join us. Well, I don't know if it made him many friends, but I thought it was quite a good answer. But having said that, how can we avoid this trap that these people had fallen into? What is this unworkable faith that James speaks of, the faith that doesn't work? Well, here are just two things about it. First, it's dead. It's dead. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing. What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, it is not accompanied by action, is dead. It's a dead faith. It's useless. In other words, if what we claim to have is as faith has no outward expression, if it never manifests itself in any way, if it never reflects itself in the way that we act, then it's useless. It is dead. Now, when I was a young Christian, I was always taught a little illustration, which is quite helpful, actually. It's of Israel, and you know the sort of rough map of Israel where you've got sort of the Sea of Galilee at the top, which is fed by the waters from the mountains, feeding into the Jordan River, down to the Dead Sea at the bottom, which is, I think, the lowest point on the earth. Now, the Sea of Galilee is full of life because there's water rushing into it and water going out. Full of life, teeming with fish. The Dead Sea, on the other hand, is dead. Because whilst water comes in, nothing ever leaves. It just stays there. And that's a very good illustration of the Christian life. If we always receive but never give, then we will die. And if our faith is a faith that is prepared to take but never to give, it is similarly a dead faith. And that is what he's talking about here. You see, you're prepared to accept salvation from God, as you understand it, but you're not prepared to do anything about it. That faith, he said, isn't faith at all. It is dead. It's the sort of thing when you see somebody in need, you sort of pat them on the head and say, oh, God bless you, and do nothing about it. That, says James, is dead. You know the old expression, charity begins at home? It's one of those sort of quaint old expressions that one's heard for years and years. But there's actually quite a bit of Christian truth in it. Because what it's saying is that Christian charity should begin at home within the fellowship. And if we do not show love for one another in the fellowship, then our faith is probably not real at all. If we don't love the people that we do know, how can we love the people that we don't? I read an article recently about a famous showbiz personality who, like sadly so many others, has marriages just broken up. And he's somebody who's done sort of concerts over all the world for children, in aid of children. And yet he's recently walked out on his own wife, his own family, his own children. And the article made the very telling point, whether it's fair or not, I don't know, but it made a very telling point. He said he seems to care more for the children of the world than he does for his own children. And sometimes as Christians we can get very hot under collar about things that happen somewhere else, but we don't have any care or any love or any concern for the people that we know. And James says that faith is dead. If you don't look after the brothers and sisters in need, then your faith is not really worth much at all. I don't know if any of you saw on Sunday night the sort of replay of the film Mississippi Burning. I'd never seen it before. I'm afraid it was very late at night, but my wife and I were absolutely gripped by it. It's a story of racial prejudice in the southern United States in the 60s. And what struck me so forcibly about that was this, that here were people who were claiming to be Christian. And they were claiming that their Christianity gave them a justification for the discrimination they were exercising. They even supported it from Scripture, Genesis 9:27. Actually, my wife and I looked it up, and we couldn't really see how there was any support for it there at all, but be that as it may. And they were brought up to believe from childhood that somehow or other this form of discrimination was justified, that Mississippi was their land, their country, and nobody was going to take it away from them. And yet all the time these other people were fellow believers. They too believed in Christ. They too believed in the Bible. And yet all the time they were exercising the most horrendous bigotry upon them. And it struck me very forcibly that here were people who claimed the name of Christ and yet didn't love their brothers and sisters. And that is a total denial of the gospel of Christ. And if our faith is like that, then it means nothing. It is dead. Now, it's quite easy to recognize that sort of bigotry. We may not be our own. And yet I wonder if things that we do or our attitudes sometimes are equally offensive to God. In the brothers and sisters that we see in need, we do nothing for, or I do nothing for, the needs of people in our own families, in our own churches, that we think somehow just because we have faith, we're okay. Whereas if that faith has no outward expression, it is dead and it is useless. Just interesting, before we move on, it's quite striking, isn't it, that that's really the end for those people who claim that faith is a very private thing. You know, if you talk to people, they say, well, actually, I have my own faith, but it's just between me and God. It's private. What James is saying here is that true faith can never be solely private. It can't be. It must have some more public expression. It's not as though you sort of bandy it from the rooftops and tell everybody. But unless it has an outward expression, it is not faith at all. Now that's the first thing, faith is dead. And then second and briefly, even worse really, the spurious faith, the unworkable faith, the faith that doesn't work, that doesn't save, is secondly, demonic. It's very striking now. It's not just dead, it's demonic. It comes from the devil. Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. In other words, if you try and make a distinction between faith and works and say the two sort of exist separately, it won't work. And if you claim that you can have faith without doing anything, big deal. Even the demons have that sort of faith, and a fat lot of good it does them. All they do is shudder. Now, take an example of this. I'm sorry, it's a bit banal, a bit puerile, but perhaps it's the way my mind works. I imagine all of us here have heard of Margaret Thatcher. I imagine all of us believe that she exists and that she was formerly Prime Minister of this country. Most of us have seen her on television, on the radio. We may even have read her book. Some of us may even have sort of met her in the flesh. We've no doubts that she's a real person. But I don't suppose all of us have voted for her. Some of us maybe, but not all of us. Not all of us would regard ourselves as being sort of Maggie devotees. We believe she exists, but we don't believe in her in the sense of following her. Actually, many people believe in Jesus Christ in exactly that way. They believe he existed. After all, they're pretty dumb if they don't. They believe some of the things that he said that are attributed to him, he actually said. They maybe read his books, seen his films, but they're not followers because they've never allowed his life or his person to change the way that they live. They've never allowed him to direct or rule their lives. And James says that isn't saving faith. That's like the demons. The demons know that Jesus exists. The demons know who Jesus is, and they shudder because they do not give him the devotion and the honor that is due. And James says that sort of faith will never save anyone. It's demonic. And yet, dare I say, it's a faith that is very common today. It's common even in churches where we say we believe in God, but the rest of our lives, the rest of our week, has no bearing on us at all. Our faith has no outward show. It is unworkable. It won't work. Now, that is, if you like, an unworkable faith, which is dead, it has no actions, and it is demonic in a sense, because it may believe something intellectually, but not experientially. It won't affect our lives. And in some ways, a bit depressing, really, isn't it? Because next week, we come to the other side, the faith that does work. And that is better news, because that says that's what we should do. That's what really trusting Christ is about, as we'll see a little bit later. But before we close, just can I just leave us with two thoughts? First thing is this. Does our faith affect the way that we live? I mean, I know we're all failures. I'm a hideous failure. You probably are too. But still, nevertheless, does our faith affect us in some way? Because it must do. If it never affects the way that we live, the people we are in the office, the people we are at home, the people we are in our fellowships, then it's useless. And if it doesn't, we need to think, how can I put that right? Have we really allowed Christ to be Lord? And then the second thing is maybe further afield. Maybe there are some of us here who don't know Christ at all. Well, Christ is not just looking for someone who says, oh, I believe in you. He's looking for somebody who actually places their trust in him. And that is very different, as we'll find out next week. And think about the people that we work with. Many of those would say they believe in God, but they don't really trust Christ, do they? And that belief isn't going to do them any good at all, ultimately. Ultimately, it'll be absolutely useless and worse than useless. And surely our longing is they come to that point of active, real, genuine commitment and trust in Christ. Let's pray for them. And as we look ahead to that guest lunch with Roger Simpson in 3 weeks' time, let's pray maybe they'll come to that. And they'll see all the difference in the world between the sort of faith these Christians were claiming and the true faith that saves. Let's pray that we know it. Let's pray that they'll know it too. Shall we pray as we close? What good is it if we claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save us? Lord Jesus, we ask that you would deliver us from that sort of faith. And the faith that we exhibit, the faith that we express, is one that isn't just about what we say, but it affects our lives. Help us to be different in our places of work, in our homes, in our churches. May our faith reflect itself in what we do, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen.